First of all, then, let's have a look at Rome. And particularly, let's start by thinking, how did Rome back then initially respond to the Reformation? And this will set up how things are today. How did Rome initially respond to the Reformation teaching? Now, you might think, all fairly obvious, isn't it? Didn't they just excommunicate Luther, threaten him with death? Weren't there lots of martyrs and all that kind of stuff? So surely it's fairly obvious what Rome thought of the Reformation. Burn them. Actually, the answer is much more mixed. The reaction in Rome was really quite mixed. And there was, for the first 20-odd years after Luther started the Reformation, there was an influential group of scholars and clergy in Italy who were really quite sympathetic to the Reformation. There was one guy, for instance, I haven't got a photo of him actually, but there's one guy called Cardinal Gasparo Contarini. You don't have to remember that. Contarini, he had something like a tower experience, something very similar to Luther's experience, where he changed in his understanding of justification, but it happened 8 years before Luther had his. And his understanding of justification, Cardinal Contarini's understanding of justification, was actually really quite similar to Luther's. And what Contarini tried to do is he tried to get Rome and the reformers back together. And what happened is 20 years after the Reformation had been going, Contarini and pals met a load of key reformers here. Doesn't that look lovely? This is... Now, big prize if anyone knows where this is. Does anyone know where this is? Augsburg. Augsburg's not Augsburg. You've got the second half of the word right. No? Regensburg. Well done, whoever said that. Come and collect a Mars bar or something later. Regensburg. Not from me, from someone else. this is Regensburg in South Germany. And basically what happened is a load of the reformers and a load of officials from the Roman Catholic Church came together here at Regensburg to try to basically patch up the schism, to try to get the parties back together again. Luther himself couldn't be here. There was a death warrant on his head, so he couldn't be there. But when the guys met here at Regensburg and had their little conference, they actually managed to... The Roman Catholic Church and these reformers managed to come up with an agreed statement on justification. Whoa. And the statement said, sinners are justified by faith. Wow. So these Roman Catholic theologians, these Reformation theologians, agreed we're justified by faith. So that kept the evangelicals happy. Sorry, when I say evangelicals at this stage, some people think I'm injecting later terms back into the 16th century. There were no Protestants at this stage. Protestant is a slightly later term that came about 10 years later. They were called evangelicals at this stage, people of the Reformation Party. Now, the evangelicals, they liked the idea of this statement saying that we're justified by faith. The agreement went on to say that the faith that saves us must be active in love. And that was the bit that satisfied the Catholics. So we're saved by faith, a faith that must be active in love. Now, what do you think of that? Well, the thing is, it's just not quite clear what it means. What do you mean we are saved by a faith that is active in love? You see, is it that it is only when faith performs works of love that on that basis God will justify you? Is that what it's saying? Or is it saying that we simply trust the Lord, receive his righteousness, but in gratitude as a consequence we do works of love? Which is it saying? We're saved by a faith that must be active in love. It's just not really clear what it's saying. And so Luther and Calvin have been absolutely clear that the faith that saves, the faith that receives Christ's righteousness freely, will always work out, must work out in works of love. If I actually trust the Lord and know him, if I'm united to Christ, I will find my heart turned and I will start loving more. But those works of love, say Luther and Calvin, are a consequence of being justified, not the cause of my justification. They are a consequence, not the cause. But Regensburg had not made it clear. Are works of love a consequence of being justified, or are they the cause of getting justified? Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? Yeah? So, what it did is that when they said, we are saved by faith that must be active in love, the evangelicals could read it happily, going, great, we're saved by faith, and we know that faith must be active in love. But the Catholics could also read it and go, great, we're saved by a faith that loves. And on the basis of that loving faith, we're saved. So they actually meant two really quite different things by it. Which means that what was going on here was it never really an agreement. Because both sides meant different things by the agreed words. The words were flexible enough to accommodate both sides. Let me just sum up again the difference between them. The Reformation Party was saying, we are justified by faith alone, but that faith will always produce the consequence of good works. Always will. Or as they put it, the faith that justifies is always alone. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. E.g., it will always produce works of love. Whereas the party of Rome was saying, no, it's by those works of love, which define what true faith is, by those works of love, that our justification is caused. Consequence or cause? Now, Luther couldn't be here. And so he just dismissed this. He thought this was just a very messy theology. And in fact, the Pope rejected this as well. So both Luther and the Pope didn't like this, but for extremely different reasons. So they both thought this is a messy theology. Luther snorted his frustration at it, saying, the Holy Scriptures and God's commandment are by nature not ambiguous. But this is deliberately ambiguous wording. Well, that's 1541. It started breaking down, this conference, and they started realizing it's not actually going to hold the Reformation Party and the Roman Catholic Church together. And very quickly, the mood in Rome starts turning against tolerance for the Reformation. And so 4 years later, after this, the Pope convenes the mighty Council of Trent in 1545. Now, the Council of Trent was meant to establish Roman Catholic theology once and for all. And the message that comes out of the Council of Trent is very different now. Even though it's just 4 years after this, it's very, very different. First of all, Trent rejected the idea that we can know this message of salvation through Scripture alone, which is what the Reformation was saying. Trent was loud, clear, and defiant now. And it said, no, we should have equal sentiments of loyalty to both Scripture and the Church's tradition. That was the phrasing. equal sentiments of loyalty to both scripture and tradition. Now, with that foundation in place, do you see what different foundation? Rome is saying, the foundation for our theology is scripture alone. Rome is saying the foundation for our theology is scripture and church tradition. Now, with that different foundation in place, here's what Rome said justification is. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. Do you hear? Now, that's very, very different from what Luther and co. are saying, wasn't it? Because Luther and Calvin and guys, they're saying justification is what? It's a declaration of God's righteousness, a verdict of righteous being given to someone. Rome is saying, no, it's initially forgiveness of sins, not a declaration of being positively righteous, forgiveness of sins, and your heart being made more and more just. Do you hear it? Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also sanctification and renewal of the inner man. So, just couldn't have been clearer now that where the reformers think justification is a divine declaration that the sinner, while still a sinner, is righteous, has been given the righteous status of Christ, the Council of Trent sees justification is a process of becoming more and more just. Okay? More and more personally worthy of salvation. Well, to ensure absolutely no confusion on its position, Trent then issued a string of anathemas against what it said were heretical views on justification. So it wanted to be very clear by saying, here's what we don't hold to. Here's some of them. Canon 9. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. If anyone says that men are justified either solely by the imputation of Christ's righteousness or solely by the forgiveness of sins, but not including the grace and charity which is poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit and stays with them, or also that the grace by which we're justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be eternally condemned. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in divine mercy, which forgives sins for Christ's sake, let him be eternally condemned. Canon 24. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be eternally condemned. It's very strong, isn't it? And note particularly, with all these things, note how at some points, there seems to be a little bit of misunderstanding of the Reformation position. But most of the time, they seem to be very, very clear. They know what the Reformation party is saying and are actively rejecting it. So, just look at Canon 24 again. If anyone says the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, which is exactly what the Reformers are saying, isn't it? That we're given the righteousness of Christ, which means all that I do, of course, is not going to improve the righteousness of Christ. My little works, they won't never do that. The Reformers said, the works of love that I do are merely the fruits, the consequence of justification, a justification of righteousness that I've already got. So they're very clear now. So what we've got here at Trent is we've got a real polarization now between the Reformation Party and Roman Catholicism. So, at the end of the 16th century, every Protestant knew the Pope was the Antichrist. That was just standard. No, it wasn't a joke at all. Every Protestant knew, even if actually the Protestant didn't have any personal, real personal experience or knowledge of the love of Christ, they all hated Catholics. That they were united in England, for instance. So when the Spanish Armada comes, people actually may have no real personal experience of the love of Christ, but they all go, I don't want a Catholic ruling over me when the Spaniards come sailing up the English Channel. So there's a lot of anti-Catholicism. And bluntly, it works both ways. In Catholic countries, Luther is the most popular name for pigs. You see, there's huge distrust on both sides. In the 21st century, things are now extremely different. Catholics and Protestants today routinely cooperate. Routinely, we lock arms together to face as one the common enemies of secularism, atheism. We're feeling, look, we've got our differences, but we've got some foes out there that we're really at one with together against. And in fact, many evangelicals find they actually have more in common with many Roman Catholics than they do with liberal Protestants in their own denomination. And what's happened in Protestantism in the 20th century is there have been so many doctrinal retreats. Protestant denominations have generally been so wet and wobbly, just moving with the times. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church generally hasn't moved. And that's hugely attractive. And I have to say, personally, I find that hugely attractive. I'm full of admiration for Rome's constancy. That whereas Protestants tend to flip-flop with culture, even if you think the Roman Catholic Church is wrong, I admire the consistency. In fact, there was one of the most famous converts to Catholicism in the early 20th century, G.K. Chesterton. Now, G.K. Chesterton, oh, I wish I could tell you loads of stories about G.K. Chesterton. He was such a huge. G.K. Chesterton would make me look tiny. He was a cube of a man. there was one. All right, I'll tell you one story. There was one time where it was during the First World War. And a lady came up to Chesterton and said, Mr. Chesterton, shouldn't you be out at the front, e.g. fighting? And he said, Madam, if you come round to the side, you'll see that I am. Anyway, Chesterton was once asked to explain, why did you convert to Roman Catholicism? And here's his main answer. He said, Roman Catholicism is the only thing that frees a man from the degrading slavery of being a child of his age. E.g., Rome stays constant, whereas the Protestants just flip all over the place. I have to say, I do think that's a huge attraction for Roman Catholicism. So in the 21st century, things are extremely different. Roman Catholicism has many attractions to the Protestants. And Roman Catholics and Protestants are keen to work together. You don't hear Protestants referring to the Pope as the Antichrist, apart from in Ireland occasionally. It just doesn't happen very much. So the question is, how close are Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism today, actually? Well, remarkably so, according to Professor Mark Knoll and Carolyn Nystrom in their book, Is the Reformation Over? Just say, by the way, I'm not being sexist here by making Carolyn Nystrom tiny and Mark Knoll big. It's one of those books where you kind of go, it's by Mark Knoll. And yeah, Carolyn Nystrom helped out a little bit. It's one of those books, yeah. So it's really Knoll's thing. Anyway, they say, yeah, Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism are today actually really very, very close now. And as proof of that, they refer to a 1996 poll which was taken to measure the presence of evangelicalism in Canada and the US. So how is evangelicalism doing? And the poll marked people down as evangelical if they responded positively to four things. Yep. So you're evangelical if you say yes to these four things. All right. And now these four questions, by the way, are extremely standard definers of what evangelicalism is. Extremely standard. You're evangelical if you agree that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that I have committed my life to Christ and consider myself to be a converted Christian. Three, that it's important to encourage non-Christians to become Christians. And four, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God provided a way for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, on that basis, a really very significant percentage of Roman Catholics were labelled evangelical. In fact, a quarter of those that the poll returned as evangelical in Canada were Roman Catholic. A quarter. Half of the American Catholics interviewed scored 3 out of 4 on the evangelicalometer. And that's not actually to offend the Catholics, because a good number of the Roman Catholics already referred to themselves as evangelical Catholic. So what do you think of the poll? I think it's a rather worrying indicator of what people think evangelicalism is. These are standard questions. Standard determiners of what evangelicalism is. But I think that's a symptom of something really very worrying. Because these questions raise none of the issues of the Reformation. In the 16th century, both sides of the Reformation divide would happily have signed up to all these statements. So the Pope in the 16th century would happily go, of course the Bible's the inspired word of God. Of course I've committed my life to Christ. Of course it's important to encourage non-Christians to become Christians. Of course through Jesus God's provided a way for the forgiveness of my sins. I still want to burn reformers. These things, they're just not Reformation issues. I mean, I'm thrilled if someone does agree to these things, but that actually doesn't determine what makes you evangelical as distinct from a 16th century Roman Catholic. Just to push it on a bit, Mark Knoll and Carolyn Nystrom get extremely excited about the fact that Catholics and evangelicals agree on the Trinity. We agree on the person of Christ. Now, I look at that and I go, no, genuinely, I am excited by that too. I'm thrilled by that. I'm delighted that there are no disagreements there. But there never were any. Which means that agreement on those kind of issues doesn't mean that anything has changed since the Reformation. The Reformation was fundamentally about justification. It was the Reformers' view of justification, as discovered in the Bible, Paul especially, that really shaped and controlled every aspect of the controversy between the Reformers and Rome. And so if the Reformation is truly over, as they start arguing, it must be that both Rome and the Reformers have reached an agreed understanding of justification. Now, Mark Knoll and Carolyn Nystrom argue this has happened. They say, many Catholics and evangelicals now believe approximately the same thing about justification. Now, you expecting me to disagree with them at that point? Well, I'm not gonna. They're right. Because quite apart from the wide spectrum of beliefs amongst Catholic lay people, if you speak to Catholic lay people, there'll be all sorts of different views on things, including justification. And there are a number of really very influential Catholic theologians who are now today prepared to sound remarkably like Luther. So, for instance, Father Joseph Fitzmyer, who is one of the top New Testament scholars of the late 20th century, he wrote an absolutely magisterial commentary on Romans. And Fitzmyer, in his commentary on Romans, denies that justification is a process of becoming more and more just. A Roman Catholic top theologian denies that justification is a process of becoming more holy. He says justification is the righteousness of Christ being attributed to a sinner by grace. Luther's jaw would be on the floor. But that's what's happening. But there is a very clear distinction in Roman Catholicism between the private views of individuals and the church's official view. Because individuals, Roman Catholicism says, can err, and they do err. And in fact, the history of Roman Catholicism is full of individual theologians being reprimanded. And, being reprimanded for their views. So the question is, has official Roman Catholic teaching changed from those booming anathemas at Trent? So certainly, many individual Roman Catholics, even influential Roman Catholic theologians, have changed on this one, which I think is wonderful. Has official Roman Catholic teaching changed? Well, Noll and Nystrom say yes. Mark Noll says, if it is true, as once was repeated frequently by Protestants conscious of their anchorage in Martin Luther or John Calvin, that justification is the article on which the church stands or falls, then the Reformation is over. Because we've now got enough agreement on justification. Wow. So the Reformation is over. Well, whence such confidence? Where's he getting this from? Why is he so confident that we now actually agree? It comes from something that happened on Reformation Day in 1999. Reformation Day, Reformation Day comes from because Luther nailed up those theses on October the 31st. So Reformation Day, some people think Reformation Day, because it's on October the 31st, is like a cheap attempt of Protestants to sort of subvert Halloween and have a Christian. It's not that at all. It's that. What happened was that November the 1st is All Saints Day. And that's the day you want to hand out indulgences. So, because what happens is All Saints Day is the day when everyone gets to look at the relics of the saints. And so in Wittenberg Church in 1517, November the 1st, people were going to pour into the church of Wittenberg and they were going to see nine aisles packed with nearly 2 million relics. And you would get a certain amount of time off purgatory for veneration of each one. Yeah? There were things like there were bones of saints and there was a twig from the burning bush and it was all that kind of stuff in the church. And I'm not kidding, there were. Well, yeah. For the recording, please edit that. So what happens is that Luther nails up his 95 theses about indulgences on October the 31st, so that the next morning, when everyone goes in to look at the indulgences, they read his 95 theses, all right? So Reformation Day is October the 31st. Now, October the 31st, Reformation Day 1999, the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation signed the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, saying, the subscribing Lutheran churches, and the Roman Catholic Church are now able to articulate a common understanding of our justification. Luther would be now having a heart attack. Isn't that incredible? And yet, under the microscope, this joint declaration, I think, looks very like the old Regensburg agreement. Because just like at Regensburg, in this joint declaration, justifying faith is described as being a faith that, could you write the joint declaration? A faith that must be active in love. What do you mean by that? Now, on the whole, I find when I read the joint declaration, I don't just spend my days reading things like this, but when I do read the joint declaration, I find it's one of those things that it's really hard to work out what exactly it does mean. And I'm not reading it going, you're just using a lot of long words, I just don't understand what you're talking about. It's just that there's a sense in this joint declaration that words are being used more to paper over differences than to really provide clarity of meaning. But what is clear when you read the joint declaration is the complete lack of Reformation insistence that our standing before God is not dependent on our own personal growth in holiness. That appears nowhere in the joint declaration. So here's what the joint declaration says. It says, justification is the forgiveness of sins and liberation from the dominating power of sin. Is that an agreement? It is the forgiveness of sins and liberation from the dominating power of sin. Now, that's nothing like the Reformation understanding of justification. I hope you see that from what we've been looking at. So, I don't think the joint declaration does say that the Reformation is over. I think there's a much easier way to determine what official Roman Catholic teaching is today, which is to look at the official Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is the official exposition of the Roman Catholic faith. You could buy it for a quid on Amazon. It's really easy to get hold of. And it is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic faith, and it carries the authoritative imprimatur of Pope John Paul II, e.g., this is the real stuff, the real deal. And this says on justification. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. Recognize that from somewhere? Trent. It's word for word from Trent. And it goes straight on to say, justification detaches man from sin, which contradicts the love of God, and purifies his heart of sin. It's that view of justification. God pouring his love into our hearts so that I become more and more personally worthy of salvation. So, justification includes our growth in holiness, according to the Catholic Catechism, which means that the Catholic Catechism is then entirely correct to go on to conclude that we can merit for ourselves eternal life. And with complete consistency, the Catechism then goes on to affirm belief in purgatory. Now, and indulgences. The year 2000 was declared by this Pope to be the year of the indulgence, or a jubilee year. Indulgences are still handed out officially. Now, if you see indulgences and purgatory, you know there can't be a Reformation understanding of justification at work. There cannot be. There's going to be a very different understanding of justification at work. Because if I am given the righteous status of Christ himself, and that status is in no way dependent on the state of my heart, then, well, there's no place for purgatory, is there? If I right now have the status of Christ, even though I'm a sinner, what's the point of purgatory for me? There's nothing to be purged. I have a status of Christ's righteousness. I have no need for indulgences to speed me on my way to heaven. So as soon as you bring in purgatory and indulgences, you know you've got to have a very different understanding of justification. So there has been a change in Rome. The feel of Roman Catholicism is quite different now, particularly since the 1960s. But no understanding of justification has been changed. That remains exactly the same. And that's because, as the Catechism puts it, Scripture and tradition still must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Of course, the Council of Trent now is part of Catholic tradition. So you must accept Trent alongside Scripture with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So I think where we're at now is I think we must deeply applaud and rejoice in attempts to foster greater Christian unity. That is wonderful and good. But if we're to be honest, we must recognise that as things stand, the Reformation is very far from over. We've not reached an agreement here on this core issue. All right? That's Roman Catholicism. But what I want to do now is I want to move on to look at things on the Protestant side. All right? Because not everyone on the Protestant side agreed, even in the 16th century, agreed with Luther and Calvin. So here are some mighty Reformation theologians. Thank you. Here is Martin Buther. He's the guy that Jean Calvin went to go and see in Strasbourg. So Martin Buther. This is Reevesius. And this guy here is Richard Baxter, who's actually a 17th century guy, who was a great Puritan theologian. This is his church in Kidderminster. So there's a reason that I got snapped by him, and I wanted to show off somehow, you know. So now these guys, Buther and Baxter, they had a slightly different understanding of justification to Luther and Calvin. And they believed in what's often called a double justification. So they believed, very roughly, that you've got a kind of initial justification, which is your slate is wiped clean, forgiveness of sins. But there's also an ongoing justification that you become more and more just. Yeah? And on the basis of both those things put together, you'll finally be justified or not justified at the last day. Does that make sense? Now, that's quite different, isn't it? So I think I want to just put Reevesius in a different category to these guys. But interestingly, with this, so the double justification, the idea being that, so you have an initial forgiveness of sins, and then justification includes this growth in being more and more personally just. When we went, this is back in January, I went with a group of UCCF guys to Kidderminster Church here, to Richard Baxter's church, and most of the guys I went with were UCCF staff, who are about the sharpest people you'll ever meet on the planet. E.G., would you like to join UCCF? No. And there's one UCCF staff worker who is especially sharp, who spotted that Richard Baxter's ministry was phenomenally driven. It was phenomenally successful in many ways. He says that when he moved into Kidderminster, he said, in Kidderminster, there was not more than one family in each street that went to church. When he left Kidderminster about 15 years later, he said there was not more than one family in each street that didn't go to church. It's a phenomenal ministry, but he was incredibly driven. And what this staff worker noticed was the connection and said, don't you think the two would hold together very well. That if you hold this idea of double justification, that you're justified not only by initial remission of sins, but also by becoming more and more personally just, don't you think you'd be incredibly driven? True, isn't it? And it's a sure sign that there's something wrong in your understanding of grace if you do have a life and Christian life and ministry that is that driven. I automatically wonder, what's your understanding of justification? If you have that kind of push behind you, that kind of worry behind you. So not everyone on the Protestant side was actually completely with Luther and Calvin, even at the start. But today, things have really moved on. And I want to introduce you now to what is today called, this is going to be a little bit more technical. So you can be just sort of soaking up the general feel of it if you're not interested too much in the details. That's okay. I'm going to introduce you now very briefly to what is called the new perspective on Paul, as opposed to the old perspective, which is basically Luther's understanding of Paul. Now, let me just walk you through Rogue's Gallery here. Sorry, no, I'm not. I'm going to go. Some of these guys have got some great things to say. I'm not being rude about them. And particularly Tom Wright at the bottom here, who's Bishop of Durham, is just stunningly helpful in so many ways. Let me just walk you through what they're saying. Top left here, Christa Stendahl, a Lutheran bishop in Sweden. And at the beginning of the 1960s, Stendahl wrote an article called The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. Now, his point is that what Luther had done wrong is Luther had all those sort of, you know, those problems about feeling guilty before the Lord, yeah? He had a troubled conscience. And Luther's problem, Stendahl said, was that he injected his own psychological issues back onto Paul. But, Stendahl says, Paul never suffered from a guilty conscience. That's Luther's idea. It's not Paul. Because Paul said that according to the law, he was blameless. So he didn't feel guilty. Good argument, isn't it? Oh, and that's why he's got a smug grin. Yeah. So now that's very, very key. That a lot of all this new understanding, this new perspective on Paul, is against introspection. That's very much what they want to hammer at. And they want to say, Luther's understanding is very introspective. But that's not Paul's understanding. And you don't want to read Luther back into Paul. Now, just before we go on, from what we've seen of Luther, do you think Luther was introspective? From what we've seen of Luther, what is Luther telling you to do if you want assurance of your faith? Don't look in to your faith, look out to Christ. So I think there's a bit of a misunderstanding of Paul going on here, right? Of Luther going on, well, and Paul maybe, we'll come on to that. Of Luther going on right at the start. I think they're reading Luther as introspective. I think Luther's very far from being introspective. Luther's exactly saying, don't be introspective. Look out to Christ. Let's move on to E.P. Sanders, Ed Sanders. Now, we're sort of 15 years later now. In 1977, Ed Sanders writes a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And Ed Sanders says, the way we've understood Judaism in the first century is really wrong. So all your assumptions of, for example, what the Pharisees were like, you've just read Luther back into that, even if you didn't know it. So what are Pharisees like? Bunch of old, horrible legalists, yeah? Sanders goes, no, they weren't at all. Pharisees were cuddly, lovely people. Well, He argues a bit more than that. But he says, no, Pharisees weren't these legalist types. He comes up with a phrase. Now, this is one to tickle your tonsils with now. Here's what the Pharisees were into. He says, the Pharisees were not legalists. They were into covenantal gnomism. Whoa. Covenantal gnomism. Wheel that out at dinner tonight. Covenantal gnomism. Now, who cares about the word? What he meant is, the Pharisees, the Jews in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, they weren't into a kind of ladder to heaven by works. They believed you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. And then, having been saved by grace, you stay within the covenant of God's love by keeping the law. So you're in by grace and you stay in by keeping the law. Now, I read that and I go, oh, yeah, that's nothing like medieval Roman Catholicism, is it? No, how different that is. So Ed Sanders is wanting to say, actually, we need to read how Judaism is in a very different way. Judaism and medieval Roman Catholicism are incredibly different. I think the point is slightly moot. I don't see a huge difference. Saved by grace, stick in by works. That sounds like medieval Roman Catholicism to me. Anyway, let's move on. Then in the 80s, just a few years later, here comes Jimmy Dunn. And Jimmy, in, I think it's 1981, he actually coins the term the new perspective. He writes a little article called The New Perspective on Paul. And he makes a key move. Dunn redefines the term works of the law. Okay. Just by the way, if you're just feeling this is a little bit too much more detail than I really feel I need at the moment, that's okay. Just sort of half stay with me. That'll do. That's fine. Now, so Dunn wants to redefine works of the law. Now, everyone agrees what's going on in Paul's theology is he's contrasting faith with works of the law. You're not saved by works of the law, you're saved by faith. Yeah, everyone's happy with that. But Dunn says we've misunderstood what works of the law are. So we've read it as works of the law are just any old moral works of righteousness. Yeah? So you're not saved by doing good things, works of the law, you're saved by faith. It's how we have read Paul. Dunn says no, that's not what's going on. Works of the law is a technical term. Always be a little wary when people say this is a technical term here. Get them to justify it a little bit if you can. He says, works of the law is a technical term that doesn't refer to all moral good acts. Works of the law are what he calls boundary markers. E.g., works of the law are what show that the Jewish people are Jewish. They what mark the Jewish people out. So works of the law are specifically things like circumcision, keeping kosher. Yeah, so works of the law does not include be nice to your mum and things like that. Works of the law is very specifically circumcision and kosher, that kind of stuff. All right? And then for today, possibly the main representative for today is Tom Wright, the Bishop of Durham. Tom Wright has got to be one of the most significant New Testament scholars around today. Wonderful communicator, great apologist, and does stellar stuff on so many things. If you want a good understanding of the resurrection, Tom Wright is your man. Brilliant work he's done in the resurrection. And Tom Wright takes this kind of stuff and he adds his own particular things to it, but just to cut to the chase on things, he says then, so what Paul is really battling is not kind of works righteousness, but a kind of Jewish ethnic exclusivism. So he says, on the Damascus Road, It is not that Paul is somehow meeting Christ and being born again. It's not he's being saved in that kind of sense. What's happening on Damascus Road is suddenly he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah who's come for all peoples. Therefore, he should go to all peoples. So Paul's whole mission is to bring Jew and Gentile together. That's what Paul is all about. Paul is about bringing Jew and Gentile together. Not really about putting faith against works. Yeah? Now, in that, I think there's a lot of helpful stuff there. I think we've ignored the whole difference between Jew and Gentile in Paul's writing, which is a big, big theme in Paul's letters. Look at Romans 9 to 11. It's a very big theme, that. So I think Tom writes very, very helpful on that. But let's just see how things are starting to shift on justification in the light of all this. Now, we've changed with Jimmy Dunn our understanding of what works of the law mean. Now, everyone agrees works of the law is the opposite of faith. Yeah? So here's how he used to understand things. Works of the law is moral good things to do. Faith is receiving the righteousness of Christ, not doing moral things. Yeah? That's the difference. Doing good things, works of the law, or faith. Shift the meaning of works of the law. Works of the law is not doing good things. Works of the law is these ethnic boundary markers. It is keeping Sabbath. It is circumcision. It's not eating meat with the blood in. Now, if you've shifted what works of the law is, you need to shift what faith is. Do you see? Because faith is the opposite of works of the law. Yeah? So now the meaning of faith has changed. So faith is no longer receiving the righteousness of Christ. Faith is now the new boundary marker. A little bit complicated still. Hopefully it'll start popping into place in just a bit. So it used to be the case with old Israel, that old Israel defined itself by its ethnic boundary markers. We are Israel because we circumcise our eight-year-old boys, we keep Sabbath, we don't eat strangled animals and roadkill, blah, blah, blah. Now the new Israel, we don't have to do that, the new Israel, faith is our boundary marker. So, here's how Tom Wright defines faith. He says, we must not imagine that Christian faith is, after all, a surrogate work. Just stop there. What do you think? Amen. That's exactly what Luther was saying, wasn't it? Faith is not a work. It's not something you do to please God. So we go, well said, absolutely right. Let alone is faith a substitute form of moral righteousness. Amen and amen. Faith is the badge of covenant membership, not something someone performs as a kind of initiation test. Now, what Wright is doing here, this first bit, the first sentence, I think we all go, well said, brilliantly put. But I think Wright thinks that this is what Luther and the Reformers were saying. He thinks this is the position of the Reformation. And so he wants to say, no, that's not right. And he's right that that's not right. But I think he flees from that understanding into quite an odd understanding of what faith is. So I think he's running from a misunderstanding of the Reformation into this problem. And we'll cash out what the problem means in a bit. At the moment, this probably seems quite weird to you. And you're thinking, what do you mean faith is a boundary marker? That's okay, you're allowed to think that at the moment. All right? I just want to leave Tom Wright there for a little bit and introduce you to a new set of guys. Another lot. Because there's lots we could look at there, but I just want to get on to the key issue. But I need to introduce you to another lot. Because there are a bunch of guys who've been quite influenced by the new perspective on Paul. They're generally extremely conservative. They're generally Calvinist. And they have bought into a lot of what Tom Wright has said. Now, here I need to be incredibly crass. I'm trying to summarise the views of a big and diverse group, okay? So there are a lot of differences in the group I'm about to describe. The group is called Federal Vision. Federal Vision. Now, Federal Vision, the word federal is to do with the word covenant, which is, federal is to do with covenant, as in a fidus, which is Latin for covenant. So it's to do with covenant vision. And what they're really interested in, Federal Vision, is God's covenant with mankind. Now, Federal Vision, really, this is the mothership of Federal Vision. This is the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana. And they basically, a few years ago, 2002, they had a conference for pastors called the Federal Vision. And that's where the movement started. Now, Federal Vision, they're trying to correct what they see as a number of problems in Reformation theology today. And they're seeing that in Reformation theology today, people are way too subjective. Here, echoes of introspective. Yeah? That people are way too concerned with their own individualist little faith. And in contrast to that, they want to say, no, Reformation theology, biblical theology, has always been much more objective. For instance, I think a Federal Vision theologian would have said, yes, all this stuff about don't look to your heart, you look out to Christ, that's absolutely right. They're wanting to recover that kind of emphasis in Reformation thinking, which I think is extremely healthy. But by saying that we need to really focus on the objective rather than the subjective, some things start to sound really quite strange to many evangelical ears. So they'll start saying that Christians should be as identifiable as any other nation. So becoming a Christian is not like you're just agreeing with some ideology. Christians are like a kingdom of their own, and you know who's a Christian and who's not. How? Are you baptized? If you're baptized, you are a Christian. Now, don't evangelical ears twitch at that. If you're baptized, you are a Christian? You're kidding me. And so, but they will say, yeah. If you're baptized, you are elect. You are justified. And those who were baptized, but then seem to fall away, well, here's what the pastor of this church says. He says, in some sense, they were really joined to the elect people, really sanctified by Christ's blood, really recipients of new life given by the Holy Spirit, but they've fallen away. This is a Calvinist theologian. It's odd language to hear from a Calvinist, isn't it? And the language used of sacraments is very kind of effective language. They say, baptism unites us to Christ. Baptism makes us a part of God's covenant people. Now, I don't know what you're thinking at the moment. You might go, oh my, what are these guys on? This doesn't sound like Reformation theology. This sounds like Catholicism to me. Well, what's going on is that there's a slightly different understanding of what the word Christian means. So when they say, when you're baptized, you are a Christian, they don't mean born again Christian in the way you probably mean. Really, they're saying, you have been brought into the covenant people, and now as the pastor of this church puts it again, the gospel is only saving to those who hold fast to the word. So, you've been made a part of the covenant people, but now you've got to hold fast to the word. Now, so far, I think there's been some language used that is quite alarming, but it depends what you mean, really. And I'm deliberately leaving it that vague because different people within the Federal Vision mean slightly different things by it. But here's the point I want to just dive in on. So if you've been tuning out so far through some of this more geeky stuff, tune back in now. Now it starts becoming important. Come back on board. Is it that you are finally saved by being faithful? So you are brought into covenant people by baptism. Is it you now have to be faithful, and on the basis of that faithfulness, you'll be finally saved? Or is it you simply need to have true faith and receive what was promised to you in baptism? Do you see the difference? Is it you need to simply have faith, trust the Lord, or is it you need to be ongoingly faithful? So, and I think there's a difference within Federal Vision on this. There are some who I'd say were the better Federal Vision theologians who are saying, no, we are promised the gospel, as it were, in our baptism, and we respond in faith. But there are some who do seem to be saying that we need ongoing faithfulness, more an active thing, if we're to be finally saved. Now, if that's happening, I'm quite worried now by what's being said in this theology. So I think there's some quite alarming language being used that people need to speak clearly, and we need to hear graciously and hear with discernment. But also there are concerns. What do you mean by faith? But here we come on to the really key point. The really key point, which is the phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, do you remember what Luther was saying the righteousness of God is? Luther was saying the righteousness of God is God's gift of his righteousness to us, yeah? God gives his righteousness to us, and then I felt I was altogether born again and entered paradise through open gates. Now, in the new perspective, and so some of the people in Federal Vision, they say, no, that's not what the righteousness of God is. The righteousness of God is God's own personal righteousness. It's how he is righteous. It's not something he gives, as it were. The righteousness of God is a description of God. Do you see? We're right at the heart of what's going on in the Reformation. Is the righteousness of God a gift? Or is the righteousness of God, no, it's a description of God's covenant faithfulness. Well, because, say, Tom Wright will say, no, the righteousness of God is just a description of God's covenant faithfulness. He says this. Now, here's the most important bit of today. He says, Tom Wright says, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge, he's looking at the cosmic courtroom, as it were, God the judge. It makes no sense to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant, to us. God doesn't pass over his righteousness to us, because righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. It's a great argument, isn't it? Brilliant argument. Righteousness is not a gas that can be passed from the judge across the courtroom to us guilty sinners. Do you see? Do you see what's going on? So the righteousness of God can't be this thing that God imputes to us. Therefore, all that we were looking at yesterday must be wrong. Now, I think, don't you think, that brilliantly makes the idea of God giving us his righteousness look ridiculous? It's a devastating argument, which is why I need you to be aware of it. I really want you to understand it and see the problem with it. You see, I think if we're really Trinitarian, we've got no problem with this whatsoever. Because if we say the Father is righteous, the Son is righteous, the Spirit is righteous, they're always righteous. And the Son, God the Son, is declared to be righteous by the Father in the resurrection, isn't he? So God the Son is righteous. And just as Adam propagated us by his seed, so Christ has produced us of himself by his Spirit. We have been born in Christ. We're in Christ. So in Christ, we have his righteousness. So do you see, it is not that any righteousness has been passed like a weird gas across the courtroom. It is that we've been found in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are righteous. There's none of this weird transfer going on. Yeah? So I think this is a devastating critique if you've not understood the fact that we are righteous in Christ. But understand our union with Christ, and this falls down. And that was how the reformers always understood it. Here's John Calvin. We do not think of Christ outside ourselves from afar, as if Christ is far off from ourselves, in order that his righteousness may sweep across the room like a gas to us. We think of righteousness differently because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. So we are righteous, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. That's how we're righteous. So the righteousness of God, it is a description of how God is. The righteousness of God is a description of how Christ is. But in Christ, it can be true of us too. So the righteousness of God, it is absolutely true to say, look at Romans, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God, that is a description of God himself. But look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 8, where Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order they may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the righteousness of God is God's own thing. But united to Christ, it is ours. The gas across the courtroom idea doesn't work. Now, I think the issue is we are partly to blame for Tom Wright's criticism because we've not explained to people clearly enough that we have this righteousness because we're in Christ. And so as soon as people start to look at it, it looks rather silly. They're thinking, how come you've got the righteousness of Christ? Is it that it's floated across the courtroom like some gas? That's ridiculous. So we need to be very strong on union with Christ. It is in Christ we have these things. What is true of God in Christ is true of us in him. And then, here's my little plea for us to be strong in talking about union with Christ. If we do that, not only is justification going to make sense, not only are we going to see the righteousness of God makes sense for something to have. Not only are we going to see what confidence we can have. We have the very righteousness of God. But also, if we are strong on union with Christ, instead of just having this legal picture of a courtroom with a judge pronouncing a verdict, whilst that's true, it's built on something personal and much more attractive. It's built on a personal, close union with Christ. Now that's warm and attractive for the world to hear, isn't it? That's what we need to be proclaiming. All the righteousness of God can be found in this union with Christ. That's what Luther was talking about with the king and the prostitute. There's a legal relationship of marriage. And the righteousness of the husband becomes the righteousness of the bride, because all that he has is given to her. But that legal relationship is built on the personal, this personal union. That's how we have righteousness. Now, I need to slightly apologize. Today, I know, has been quite geeky and quite techy. And I've wanted to go for that because I know some people would really want to push on with some of these more recent challenges. Some people couldn't give two hoots about such things. But I've wanted to be able to try to cater for all, so to push you on these things, get you ready. So when you hear these things, you've got an understanding of how to face them. But tomorrow's going to be the most important day of this week. Tomorrow, I want to gather everything together. Tomorrow's going to be the key. I want to gather it all together, and I want to inject justification straight into our pastoral bloodstream. I want to see the practical benefit it does to us. I want to see justification in daily living. So quite a different kind of feel tomorrow. Tomorrow is the actual pulling of the trigger. It's what it's all about. Let me pray, and then I'll let you go. Great Lord, thank you so much that however hard we push on your gospel, we only find when we go with the grain of it that it stands, that it's reliable, that gives us assurance. Would you give us discernment in these things so that we can revel in the fact that in Christ we have your righteousness. And give us a confidence in that to stand against all challenges. And we do that not so that we might simply fight, but so that we might stand strong and confident, loving you, so that your church may grow. We pray this in Christ. Amen.